Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi, and I realize I didn't put the page number in the bulletin, so if you've got a church Bible, you can just, once you get there, shout out the page for everyone. Malachi, it's right after Zechariah. We are at the last book of the minor prophets. Oh, sorry, what? 753. Is that the thin or is that the thick one? The thin one. Say that one more time. 753. So Malachi, we're going to read down to verse 16 of chapter 2. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will be rebuilt, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in their instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has become faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. Well, we are at the last minor prophet. And as we come to explore this last minor prophet, you will not be surprised at the themes that are presented, because they are repeated throughout the minor prophets. By the time we get to Malachi, right, we are expecting that there's going to be a challenge on faithfulness. We are expecting that there's going to be assurance of God's love. And we are expecting that somewhere there's going to be a promise of a redeemer. Because those have been consistent throughout the minor prophets. And Malachi is not going to disappoint us. Those are going to be here. What is unusual is how Malachi starts, and also how he teaches. Malachi begins with the exact words of Zechariah's last two oracles. And as I mentioned before, because of that, some scholars argue that we should see Malachi as a continuation of Zechariah. This raises a question, though. Why would Zechariah do that? Why would Zechariah just become a ghost writer? Yes, the words are very similar to the oracle, identical to the two oracles, but what purpose would it serve that Zechariah would now just identify himself as my servant, Malachi? Most ancient sources viewed Malachi as a separate prophet. And aside from how Malachi starts, there's no other internal evidence that would show that Zechariah is the one who wrote it. With authorship, of course, comes the question of dating. And actually, what we find in the internal evidence is that it appears that it was written not during the time of Zechariah, but probably four decades later in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because Malachi brings up issues that Ezra and Nehemiah bring up. And so internally, it looks like that we should place Malachi closer to Nehemiah, if not at the same time of Nehemiah, then possibly after. And that would be 40 years after Zechariah's prophecies had ended. Malachi is not only unique in how he starts, but also in the way he prophesies. He uses a dialectic approach. He makes a statement or a charge, and that statement or charge is then challenged by a question, and then the response to the question proves the first statement. So a statement's given, a question challenging that statement, and then the answer to the question proves the statement. And when you go through the book of Malachi, there are six of these disputations. And it has been argued, and I'm going to teach you this, because I think it's done well. It's argued that these six disputations are in what is called a chiastic structure. Okay? A chiasm. And if you haven't heard of a chiasm is a way of forming an argument so that it leads you to the central focus or the central argument. And in Malachi, these six lead to the center. The first and sixth arguments parallel each other, the second and fifth parallel, and then you get to the third and fourth, which are actually the central part of the book. And the result is, when you get to the third and fourth argument in Malachi, that the central focus is covenant faithfulness, illustrated through marriage. And how they respond to one another in human covenant reflects how they are responding to their covenant-keeping God. And so what I desire to do, I want to take you through this chiastic structure in two sermons. I'm going to tonight lead us into the central argument, and I'm going to let us stay there and ponder it. And then, Lord willing, next week, we're going to pick up at the central argument and lead us out to see God's continuing love through the promise of a Redeemer. And so, here's my plan. The first disputation, the first argument, is found in the first five verses. And Malachi's focus is on God's love, specifically God's electing love. And the remnant doubt it. God's love is announced immediately, and the remnant challenges it. The remnant doubt that God loves them. And they doubt God's love due to their circumstances. And God therefore calls them to consider Edom, Esau's descendants. And God challenges them to consider Edom's legacy. God is against Edom. They have been defeated, and God's going to wipe them out, but his love remains for Judah. In other words, Judah has endured because of God's sovereign love. And in this first disputation, what you grasp is the remnant has wrongly interpreted God's love. They have expected God's love to shield them from all difficulty. And from other prophets, we know that difficulties come often because of God's love. God's love results in him refining his people. God's love results in his discipline over our sins. That the remnant are doubting God's love because they're looking at their situation and saying, "Is this love?" They're not doubting God's love because of its absence, but they're doubting it due to its form. And today, this still occurs in the visible church. In the broader evangelical world, I'm sure you've heard this phrase. It still floats around. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God absolutely loves his people. God absolutely has a plan for your life. But God's sovereign love can involve difficult providences. Sometimes it's due to sin. Sometimes it's to make us more dependent upon him. Sometimes it's to wean us away from harmful desires. Difficulties should never be taken as the absence of God's loving kindness. Yet in unbelieving doubt, that's how we often interpret it. And this is the first challenge to the remnant. They're to trust that their sovereign God loves them. They're not to make their idea of love the standard of God's love. They are to know their sovereign Lord and therefore know that he loves them. The second disputation is much longer. It begins in verse 6 and it runs all the way through to verse 9 of chapter 2. The priests are directly addressed here. And in summation, the priests have despised God's name. And again, God's people challenge the charge. And you'll notice that in this disputation, they challenge it multiple times. How have we despised your name? How have we offended you? And God makes it clear they have despised his name through their worship of him. In this disputation, the issue isn't that they're running after false gods, but that they're giving poor worship to God. In verse 8 and then 12 through 14 of chapter 1, God reveals that they're giving God leftovers. They're not honoring God's law by giving God the first and the best. No, they're giving him the lame and the blind. And God challenges them in verse 9, stating their governor would not accept such gifts, so why should he? As they doubt God's love, their worship becomes half-hearted. As difficulties have arisen, as promised hoped in, seem far off, their obedience has waned. And God rightly states it reveals contempt for him. And God states in verse 10 of chapter 1, he'd rather they shut the doors of his temple than to continue making their half-hearted worship. In chapter 2, God challenges the priests to repent of their weariness of worship. What a challenge. The very ones who are supposed to be teaching Israel how to worship are apparently weary of worship. And God states that if they continue to show such contempt, he will curse them. And he's rather specific with his curse, isn't it? These people would not dare insult their governor, and yet they have no problem insulting God. And he's supposed to take it. And then God puts it into human perspective for us when he speaks of fathers and masters. Fathers deserve respect, as do masters. Today we could substitute employers here, though we recognize it's not an equal correlation. Fathers receive respect for merely being fathers. You never see a father trying to earn the respect of a newborn. I mean, we would find that bizarre, wouldn't we? Well, I'm not quite his father yet. I have to earn his respect. And we'd look at them and go, what? Because unbeliever or believer, we know that respect's just there. Because you're a daddy. Similarly with an employer. You respect the person who hired you. You respect the person who's giving you your paycheck. And we could extend it to those who govern us. Merely due to their office, there's respect given. And God says, if that's the case, humanly speaking, should respect not be given to the sovereign Lord? God is sovereign over all creation, seen and unseen, known and unknown. Should there not be respect for him, at least in that? And yet there are times where respect for God wanes. I find this is a great temptation for those who have grown up in the church, and I speak as one. A hardness can develop as we experience the constant privilege of the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, sacrament. As we go about day in and day out, as we deal with sin, as we see the imperfections within the church that God is refining, sometimes we get so fixated on the imperfections that we can dismiss the positives and only focus on the negatives. And we begin in our doubting unbelief to resent things. Change is taking too long. Change is too little. And then we begin to think, or maybe even state, is this all there is? It's not that God has changed. It's not that the ordinary means of grace, word, prayer, and sacraments have lessened in power. It's that in our doubting unbelief, we are thinking less of them. And when this happens, we become less devoted in our worship of God. And as we become less devoted in our worship of God, we begin to justify that by saying things like, Why should I give God my best? Or God will understand. After all, there are bills to pay. There's a vocation to pursue. There's a life to live. God will understand that things are tight, that the time is precious. And little by little, as we make excuses for our half-hearted worship, we give God less and less respect. And God challenges his people through Malachi about this contempt. Why should God settle for leftovers? Why should he get less from us than other humans when he is the only Savior? And the second disputation is hard because it challenges the church at every age. Do we give God our best or merely our leftovers? Do we work ourselves to exhaustion to pay bills, save for retirement, invest in ourselves, and then drag ourselves into worship utterly exhausted so that we cannot concentrate on the Word of God? Do we live our lives to the fullest, making sure there's plenty of me time, and then we give God whatever's left over? Do we devote our thoughts and energies into improving ourselves and then quickly say, Lord, you grow your kingdom while I grow mine? See, brothers and sisters, the requirement for worship doesn't decrease in the New Testament, it actually increases. God said in Romans 12 that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, the tithe is gone in the New Testament. You are to offer all that you are, your hopes, dreams, energy, intellect, time, talents, and treasures to God. Offer all that you are, because as Romans 12 says, this is your acceptable and pleasing act of worship. How many in the visible church continue to follow the example of the priests in Malachi Day and despise God by offering him our leftovers? And it's done because in unbelieving doubt, they do not believe God is worthy of our time, talent, and treasures. How many who look around the church and make statements like, is this all there is, have never risked giving God all that he rightly deserves? They'll risk many things for their vocations and for their families. But for God? For the sake of his kingdom? God, in this second disputation, challenges all his people of every age about our attitude in worship. Does our worship truly reflect God's worth? Or are we only giving God the leftovers that we're willing to part with? And brothers and sisters, if you think that's rough, hold on. Because now we're getting to the central focus. The third disputation brings us to the very heart of the issue. Because doubting, unbelief, and apathy in worship all come out of one thing, and that is faithlessness. And that's the heart of the book of Malachi. The third disputation is all about God's people being unfaithful. And the illustration that God uses in this disputation is faithlessness in marriage, specifically divorcing the wife of your youth. But the illustration is not the main point. The reason why there is divorce amongst God's people is because, as Malachi reveals, their faithlessness to God. Divorce is the symptom of the root. And the root that is causing doubting, unbelief, and apathy in worship is faithlessness. God reveals in this disputation they're unfaithful because they're chasing after idols. And that's linked in their marriage. They're married to false gods. And again, this reminds us of the issues that Ezra and Nehemiah encountered. If you remember in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah discovered that some of the remnant had forsaken the covenant by marrying foreign wives. This is warned about in the law, because, as the law said, marrying a foreign wife would lead you into idol worship. Time and again in the Old Testament, we see this tragic result. And do you know where it begins? Jacob's house. Do you remember that? Rachel, the wife he loved, what could she not part with? Her daddy's idols. And so she stole Laban's household gods. The God of Jacob wasn't enough for her. And from that moment on, you see almost generation after generation the same struggle. God's people doubt God's goodness when they're chasing after other gods. Why do we sin against God? Beloved, it's not because he's unloving. It's not because he's all of a sudden become faithless. No. We sin against God because we're chasing after something else. We've decided that he doesn't satisfy. And so we look to our temptation and say, surely this will. That's why we sin. Sin never makes any sense. And we sin when we are faithless to our God. In the Old Testament, the idols that Israel chased after were those that promised peace and prosperity. Israel was attracted constantly to fertility gods. Because in an agrarian society, how you became rich and prosperous was through flocks, fields, and many offspring. Why did they chase after fertility gods? Because they wanted a bountiful wheat harvest. Because they wanted more cattle to sell. Because they wanted more offspring so that their farms could get bigger. And the flocks and the fields could be cared for. Brothers and sisters, the idols tempting the visible church haven't changed. We just don't make them and put them in our houses anymore. And you don't go to the local temple in Chatham to pray for a better harvest. But we still chase after idols, don't we? And these idols make us forsake our sovereign God. And when we forsake our sovereign God, we will forsake the covenant relationships built around our sovereign God. Have you heard the term gray divorce? Gray divorce is increasing in our culture. Gray divorce is in reference to divorces occurring over the age of 50 in long-term marriages. It's no longer a cultural thing. It's increasing within the visible church. And why is it happening? Because the children are growing, and what's the point of staying together? Because for many marriages, the whole focus, even in the church, was not God, but children and prosperity. And once prosperity has been achieved, and once the children are grown, what's the point? Gray divorce is on the rise in the visible church because of faithlessness to God. It's only the symptom of the root. When God's people are faithless to him, when our eyes wander from him, we will become apathetic in our worship. We'll be satisfied with giving God the leftovers, and he'll understand. You know, one of the things that was shocking when, as we were coming back, I think, from the conference, just, I think it was Micah who said this. He was just talking about a denomination and how many ministers they needed. And you sit there and go, why is there such a need for ministers? Why is there such a need for elders? Well, have families in the church encouraged their young men to pursue ministry? Have families in the church made that a priority, or have they said the priority is get a good job, make a good salary so that you can retire comfortably? And if the church hasn't been telling young people, pursue the Lord, know the Lord, of course we're going to need elders. Of course we're going to need ministers. Because the young men have been told, chase after our idols. And when we're apathetic in our worship, of course we're going to doubt God's sovereign love. And of course difficulties are going to totally wreck our faith. And so God challenges his faithless people. Return to me. Repent and return. Repent of merely going through the motions and return to your first love. And brothers and sisters, we see it repeated in the Gospels. Think of the Ephesian church. That church, that letter that so many love, and then think of Jesus' message to them decades later in Revelation 2, and what does Jesus say to them? Repent and return to your first love. Oh, they knew their doctrine. But they had not been faithful. And so Jesus says, repent and return. And it's the message to every generation. The sovereign God who saves his people calls all that he saves to faithfulness. God is to be first in our lives before spouses, offspring, vocations, and nations. God is to be first. And faithfulness to him will result in faithfulness to everyone. And the opposite is also true. Faithlessness to God results in faithlessness in everything. And this is the central challenge in Malachi. And this is where I'm going to leave us tonight. Are you and I faithful to our sovereign God? Is he truly first, or are you just going through the motions? And if he's not first, what would have to change in your life to make him first? What priority would have to shift so that God became first? And brothers and sisters, here's why you and I need Christ constantly. Because if it was up to us, we'd fall out of faithfulness every single day. And this is why our union with Christ is so vital. Because the only one who is ever faithful is Christ. And the only hope we ever have of being faithful to God is only being united to the only faithful human ever, Christ. And to be united to the God-man means we can also be faithful through him. If you discover that in your life you've wandered from God, that he's no longer your first love, repent. Repent and return to him. And God is faithful, and he forgives all your unrighteousness through Jesus Christ, your righteousness. Malachi is heavy. Malachi is challenging. I love that God uses Malachi to end the Old Testament. Because you realize, oh, we need a redeemer. And then you turn to Matthew and you go, praise God, I know who he is. And here is my hope. That though I, left to myself, will only ever be unfaithful. Christ is always and only ever faithful. And my Father, through his Spirit, has united me to faithful Christ, so I can be faithful. What about you? I hope and pray all of us can say, amen, he is my hope. And therefore, this week, in him let us strive for faithfulness. Repent where we fail, and may he be our strength so that we continue to be faithful. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for this challenging message. And we praise you for Christ. Because God, on our own, this message would overwhelm us. This message would defeat us, would crush us. Because on our own, we will only ever be unfaithful. But because of Christ, we can be faithful through him. And so I pray for all of us that God, where we see our love for you has waned, that we would be quick to repent and look to Christ, who is perfect in his love and perfect in his faithfulness, and we would rest in his strength to make us faithful in this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.